Our subject tonight is the Great Society, and I'm glad to see so many Democrats here this evening, or perhaps your Republicans come to gloat a little bit. It's evident to all of us that we're living in these days in which we hear a great deal about the Great Society. This was LBJ's campaign call, and we're all watching earnestly and interestedly to see whether he can bring it off. All the great promises that were made during the last political campaign. But some of us, after we've been living with this about 4 years now, are beginning to wonder when it's all going to begin, because the Great Society seems to be lagging a bit at the present moment. The war on poverty seems to be making no more progress than the war in Vietnam. We're no closer to a warless world than we've been for a long time, perhaps even not as close. We're a long, long ways from finding peace and prosperity and the absence, elimination of poverty, with everyone with ample to eat and ample to wear and ample education and all the things that are promised in the Great Society. And this is not surprising, because this is nothing new. There have been many promises of great societies in times past. Some of us can remember in our own lifetime many efforts along this line, where you can trace this dream of a promised utopia back through Kennedy's New Frontier, to Truman's Fair Deal, to FDR's New Deal, and to Hoover before that, and all the way back through. Almost every American president has in one way or another promised the American people to lead them into a great society. And each one has repeatedly failed to accomplish the task. And if you're a student of history, you can go much further back than that. You know how this dream can be traced back to some of the economists of the last century, and further back to that, to some of the dreams. Karl Marx and others had the dream of a warless world, a dream of a society that would be at peace, where all strife and difficulty and poverty would be eliminated. And that dream captured the hearts of thousands, millions of people now around the earth, and yet it too is faltering and not getting anywhere. And you can even go back into the days of the ancient Greeks, when Plato wrote his Republic and outlined the format of a new society, of a great society that would could be brought about on the earth. And as far back as men have recorded their dreams, you find implanted in the human heart this anticipation of a day when we can eliminate the problems and strife and struggle of life, and move into a time of prosperity and of abundance and of peace. And the interesting thing is that God seems to have implanted that dream deep in the heart of every individual, so that men have always talked about this and always dreamed about it. And politicians have always built their platforms upon these hopes of the human race. Now, there's one thing clear from the Scriptures. If anything is made clear, this one point is that man is never going to produce a great society on the earth. The Scriptures from beginning to end make very clear that though man will strive constantly to fulfill this dream, since he himself is the problem, and the things that constantly upset the dreams of a great society come from within man, that it's impossible for man to work this out. Because in his efforts to do so, he only manifests the internal difficulties within himself that sabotage the whole process. And that's why, even in the attempts to correct evil, man usually succeeds only in spreading it or augmenting it and producing more problems than he cures. This has been the testimony of history all the way down the line. Now, you see, if we believe the Bible, this is not surprising. Because the cross of Jesus Christ stands as the eternal symbol to mankind that God has judged forever all that the natural man can produce. He's wiped it out. He said that man in his sinful state can and does produce nothing worthwhile, worth lasting. And that all that comes from the natural man, man apart from God, man in his sinful arrogance, will be wiped away. How many times does Scripture say that? The world passes away, and the lust thereof. But he that does the will of God abides forever. And God has declared that no flesh shall glory in his presence. That there's a time coming when there will be a great society on earth, but it won't be man who produces it. Because no flesh, no natural ability on man's part is ever going to find a place of exaltation and of standing in the presence of God. Now, this doesn't mean that it's wrong for human beings to try to produce a great society. The Bible urges us all the way through, both in the Old and New Testaments, to alleviate the misery of human beings wherever we see it. Christian compassion demands that we minister to the weak and relieve the needs of the poor and strengthen the hands that hang down and encourage those who are beaten and oppressed and set free the captives and all the other wonderful things that underlie the humanitarian programs that you see abroad today. This is right, but not because we believe we can produce a great society. It's right only because this is the expression of the love in the heart of God at work in man. Well, then does that mean that we'll never have a great society on earth? That because man in his sinfulness is doomed to destroy the very dreams that he attempts to build up, that we never can come to this golden age, and all the long centuries dream of mankind is but a illusion to vanish away finally and be forgotten? No, thank God, the Scriptures make very clear there is a great society coming. And it's going to come not by man's efforts, but by God's. It awaits the return of Jesus Christ. You remember that vision John has in the book of Revelation? In the 5th chapter, when he sees the throne of God and all the myriads of heavenly hosts gathered around it, and he sees one whom he describes as a lamb, a lion who was a lamb having been slain. And you remember he sees a little book in the hands of the one who sits upon the throne, a scroll bound up with 7 seals. And it's imparted to John that this scroll is somehow related to the onrush of human history. And as we trace the symbolism there, we discover that that scroll is what we might call the title deed to earth. The program that God has for bringing about his program in earth. But the trouble with it is, it's sealed. And the question goes out, who is able to open the scroll? You know, that's a question I'd often like to ask politicians. Whenever I hear these glowing promises that they're going to produce all the things that they constantly promise and fulfill the dreams of men's hearts, I often think of that passage and ask myself at least the question, is this man able to open the scroll? And you remember a search went out throughout the whole of the earth looking for a man who was able to accomplish God's program. And the word came back at last to John that no man is able to do this. No man. No statesman, no politician, no thoughtful intellectual, no leader, no human being was ever found who had the wisdom and the love and the insight and the compassion that it takes to bring about God's program. And John began to weep because he saw the hopelessness of it all. And you remember the angel said to him, "Weep not, John, for one has been found who is worthy to open the scroll, the Lamb who has been slain." And John watched, and the Lamb took the scroll, and one by one began to peel them off. And as the scroll was unfolded, God's program, by which all his purpose would be fulfilled, began to unroll before John's vision. Now that's really where we start tonight, at the view of one who is able to bring this about. I'd like to turn you to a familiar passage of Scripture that, in a very brief scope, promises all this to us. We read this every Christmas time. In Isaiah, the 9th chapter, we're familiar with this 6th verse. Many of us have heard it. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Peace, the one thing that humanity is looking for today. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And then it goes on. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with justice and with righteousness from henceforth even forever. And who's going to do it? The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now, if you want a little expanded version of that, there's a beautiful psalm in which David, as the prophet of God, foretold in most beautiful language this time when there's coming a day when Jesus himself shall reign, and he foresees this and describes it in the 72nd Psalm. If we never had any other passage of Scripture in the Bible other than the 72nd Psalm, we would know that there's coming a day when Christ would reign. Notice how he describes it. Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. He shall judge thy people with righteousness, and thy poor with justice. The mountains shall bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. He shall judge the poor of the people. He shall save the children of the needy, and shall break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear thee as long as the sun and the moon endure throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. That's refreshment, isn't it? That's what I'm looking for. Someone who can refresh the hearts of people and not make them grow weary and tired with old worn-out platitudes and promises. In his days shall the righteous flourish, and abundance of peace as long as the moon endureth. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. That's the entire world in his grasp. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and the isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. For he shall deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor also. There's a war on poverty that really works. And him that hath no helper, there's the oppressed. He shall spare the poor and needy, and shall save the souls of the needy. He shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence, and precious shall their blood be in his sight. And he shall live, and to him shall be given the gold of Sheba. Prayer also shall be made to him continually, and daily shall he be praised. There shall be a handful of grain in the earth upon the top of the mountains. The fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon, and they of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. And all nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things, and blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. What a beautiful prediction that is. And it could never have been fulfilled, could be said to be fulfilled before the time of the coming of Jesus Christ back to earth again. Now there are certain tremendous characteristics that will come to pass during this golden age of earth that follows the darkness of the great tribulation that we spoke about last Sunday night. That tribulation, remember, Jesus said, shall be shortened in order that the life of mankind will be spared. If it weren't for that, those days of trouble and darkness are so terrible that not a single bit of human flesh would be able to survive. If it were not for the grace of God that shortens the time. But it will end, as Jesus himself said, with the return of the Son of God in glory. He will come in the clouds with all his holy angels, and then he shall sit upon his throne, and gathering the nations before him shall judge them. And that begins this time that's called the Age of Righteousness, or in because of a passage we'll look at in Revelation in a few moments, the millennium, the 1,000 years, or various other terms in the scriptures. The time when God's glory shall fill the earth and mankind at last shall find the fulfillment of all the hopes and dreams of thousands and thousands of years. Well, what are some of these characteristics? I want to run through some passages rather rapidly, and if you'd like to follow with me, we'll try to cover these quickly so we don't just get bogged down, but there's no other way of finding out what the Bible teaches about this except to look at some of the passages in which it's described. The first characteristic will be that this will be a time when the nation Israel is once again made the chief among the nations. Now, there are many scriptures that predict that. And this is what has kept Bible students predicting for centuries that God would never forget his people, Israel, and that he was going to restore them to the land and make a nation of them again. And you and I are living in those amazing days when these predictions, so long thought to be absolutely impossible, are now being fulfilled. But look at some of these passages in which this is clearly declared. Here's Isaiah again, the 60th chapter of Isaiah. This whole chapter and the following one is devoted to this theme. And it begins with God's words to the nation, Israel. He says to them, "Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the peoples." That's the tribulation. "But the Lord shall arise upon thee, upon Israel, and his glory shall be seen upon thee, and the nations shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising." Now skip down to verse 10. "And the sons of foreigners shall build up thy walls, and their kings shall minister unto thee, for in my wrath I smote thee, but in my favor have I had mercy on thee." This comes after the time of Jacob's trouble, when God smites Israel to awaken them to their folly in having rejected so long the one who was sent to bring blessing to them. But now he says, "I will glorify thee and have mercy on thee. Therefore thy gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day nor night, that men may bring unto thee the forces of the nations, and that their kings may be brought. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish. Yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted. The glory of Lebanon shall come unto thee, the fir tree, the pine tree, and the box together." These are trees standing for various nations, as the Bible uses symbols in that way. "To beautify the place of thy sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. The sons also of those who afflicted thee shall come bending unto thee. And all they that despise thee shall bow themselves down at the soles of thy feet, and they shall call thee the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Whereas thou hast been forsaken and hated, so that no man went through thee, I will make thee an eternal excellency, a joy of many generations. Thou shalt also suck the milk of the nations, and shalt suck the breast of kings, and thou shalt know that I, the Lord, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob." And look down at verse 21 and 22. "Thy people shall also be righteous. They shall inherit the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. A little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in his time." And you recall, you say, well, that's the Old Testament. That's just symbolism. That's referring to the church. Isn't it amazing how we read the Old Testament story sometimes? We take all the blessings and all the promises of joy and peace and all these things that God gave to Israel, and we apply them to the church. But we take all the curses and all the sufferings and apply them to Israel. Isn't that amazing? Well, you see, both are true. There's both a literal fulfillment of these and a spiritual fulfillment. There is a sense in which these do apply to the church. You know, the wonderful thing about today is that God is calling us to live in the coming age now. As far as our spirits, our soul and spirit is concerned, we can enjoy the blessings of the millennium right now. Not physically, because the body is yet unredeemed. But you can enjoy the peace and the blessing and the presence of God and the sense of His glory and all these other things right now. But there's coming a day when they'll be fulfilled physically as well. So that these two viewpoints are not in competition with one another, but they both will be fulfilled. Paul brings this out in Romans 11. He says that in the opening words of Romans 11, he says, what? Do you think God has cast off His people? Has God forgotten Israel? We turn to that passage. I say then, hath God cast away His people? God forbid. For I am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away His people whom He foreknew. And then later on in the chapter, He describes what God's going to do. He says, you Gentiles are like wild olive branches, verse 22, that have been broken off. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them who fell, severity. But toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in His goodness. Otherwise, thou also shall be cut off. And they also, Israel, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. And in verse 26 he says, and so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Now, that's one of the signs of the millennium. It'll be a time when Israel is again restored to the place of the head of the nations, and blessing will flow out through that nation to all the nations of the world, as God had originally intended. Now the second promise of the millennium is that we'll come to a warless world. You know this promise. Isaiah the second chapter. Twice it's repeated in the scriptures in almost exactly the same language. In the second chapter of Isaiah and in the fourth chapter of the prophet Micah, you find the same, almost exactly the same wording. But let's read it from Isaiah 2, the second chapter. These verses are often quoted, and you'll find that they're familiar to you. Second chapter, beginning with verse 1, or verse 2. It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. That's Jerusalem. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and He will teach us of His ways, and we will walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And He shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. You know that verse is often quoted as though it could be fulfilled today. But you know there's a verse in Joel that's exactly the opposite of that, that applies to the present day? In Joel, God says through the prophet Joel, proclaim unto the nations, prepare for war. Beat your swords, your plowshares into swords, and your pruning hooks into spears. That's the word now. God doesn't intend for there to be no war now, because the disease of sin is rampant in the human race, and that's what produces wars. As James tells us, it's our lusts, our fightings within ourselves. That's what produces wars. And so there's no hope that we can eliminate war now. But there's coming this beautiful day when there shall be war no more, and men shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Then in Isaiah 65, we learn that poverty is going to be abolished during the millennium, during the age of righteousness, the golden age of earth. Isaiah 65, verse 21, they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit thereof. And they shall not build and another inhabit, they shall not plant and another eat, for like the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth for trouble, for they are the seed of the blessed of their Lord, and their offspring with them. What a beautiful picture that is. Everybody that produces will be able to eat, and there'll be plenty for all. And then in that same chapter, the last verse of it, shows that there's coming a wonderful change in the whole animal world. When Jesus Christ returns to earth, the animals won't even fight with each other anymore. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. And back in Isaiah 2, again, or Isaiah 11, there's a very similar passage to that that describes much the same thing. In verse 4, we read about the Lord, with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity the meek of the earth, and he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked, and righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his waist. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. You think the millennium is now? Are you going to let your children go out and play with these wild animals? No, you see, that's waiting the day that's coming. It's not yet. The cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. What a change is coming in the animal world. And the nursing child shall play on the hole of the asp. That's a poisonous snake. And the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. And these poisonous serpents will no longer bite or destroy them. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It just makes you long to be there, isn't it? This beautiful language. And yet this is in the same prophet that predicted that the Lord Jesus would come, give his life for us, that he would be wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, and that for by his stripes we would be healed, Isaiah 53. And you see, if all that has been fulfilled, literally, exactly as the prophet said, we can count on the fact that all this will be fulfilled too in God's time. Well, look at something else. Sickness will be almost unknown during the millennium time. In the 33rd of Isaiah, chapter 33, in verse 24, and the inhabitants shall not say, I am sick. The people that dwell therein shall be forgiven their iniquity. Here's part of a promise of the coming day. And one of the factors of it will be that the inhabitants of that time shall not say, I am sick. Now, it's evident from this that there will be sickness. Zechariah makes that clear. But it will be as a judgment for sin. But you see here, the people are able to say that they have been forgiven their iniquity. Sin has been taken away, not only as it is now in our present age, but as far as the body is concerned as well. In our present experience, our spirit and soul can be delivered from sin, but the body, the effect on the body still remains. And that's why we get old and creaky and groany the older we get. Because the body is wasting away because of sin. But in the millennium, This will not be true. There will be sickness, but it will come when men do sin. Now, it's possible to sin in the millennium during this golden age, but it will be in the minority instead of in the majority as it is now. And it will be by a deliberate rejection of the widely accepted truths of the day, where men and women will be living in righteousness almost all over the earth. And furthermore, in Isaiah 65, we learn that death will no longer be prevalent, that conditions with regard to human life and the longevity of human beings is going to change. Look at Isaiah 65, again, verse 18. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. There shall be no more in it an infant of days, nor an old man that has not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. Now think about that verse for a minute. You know what that means? That means that if a person dies 100 years old, he's yet a child. This seems to suggest that the days of longevity, like the Old Testament patriarchs before the flood, will be restored. Remember when men lived to be 400, 500, 600, even 900 years of age? And here's a child dies when he's 100 years old. But a sinner who's 100 years old can die because he's accursed. So that there will be sin, as we learn from these passages, but it will not anywhere near be as widespread as it is today, and death will come only as a result of sin. Then there will be some tremendous changes in the geography and topography of the land, especially the land of Israel. Look at Zechariah, the 14th chapter. Almost the last book of the Old Testament. Zechariah. And the prophet Zechariah was told that when Jesus returns, he would put his feet upon the Mount of Olives, and the mountain would split in half, and half of it be removed to the north and half of it to the south, and there would be a great valley in between. And then in verse 8 it says, "And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea," that's the Mediterranean, "and half of them toward the hinder sea," that's the Dead Sea, "in summer and in winter shall it be. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one, and the land shall be turned like the Arabah," or like a plain, "from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. And it shall be lifted up and inhabited in its place, from Benjamin's gate under the place of the first gate, under the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel under the king's winepress." This is one of several passages that suggests that the whole area of Palestine is going to be lifted up, and a great exalted plateau will be formed, and the mountains leveled, and the whole geography around Jerusalem will be completely changed, and a river will run out of the city, one on the one side into the Mediterranean and the other down into the Dead Sea. There are other passages that predict the same thing in the book of Ezekiel, for instance. And then finally, the last series suggests that righteousness is going to reign throughout the earth. We've seen many predictions of this already. But in Isaiah, the 32nd chapter, it says, "A king shall reign in righteousness." And that chapter goes on in a great, beautiful passage to describe the reign of Jesus Christ. And Habakkuk says, Habakkuk 2, verse 14, "The earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord from the sea to sea." That is, everywhere, you see, men will know God. And it'll be unusual for a crime to take place or a sin to occur as it is for a righteous act to take place today. The righteous things will be in the preeminence during that day. And it will all go on under the over leadership of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that men enter into a time of peace and blessing and prosperity and freedom from want, just as the men have dreamed for centuries. Now I want to close with one passage in the book of Revelation. And I've left this to the last because this is one that is often debated. But in the 20th chapter of Revelation, we learn how long this is going to last. John says in Revelation 20, I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. Now we see what it is that's going to make all these tremendous changes, isn't it? The devil is bound in a bottomless pit for 1,000 years. What a day that will be when this clever, ruthless enemy who's constantly at work to trap us and to deceive us and to destroy us, this murderer, this liar, is bound up. What a change this is going to make. And then John says, I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, or literally sitters sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. You ask, who are these? Well, these are the saints of God from the Old Testament and the present age of the church. Daniel saw thrones back in his day, but no one was sitting on them yet. You remember the Lord Jesus said to his 12 disciples, the day was coming, he said, when they would be permitted to sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And the promise to the present day church is that it shall reign with Christ and judge the peoples of the world and even angels. So that what John sees here is the result of the rapture or the departure of the church and of the raising of the dead in Christ of the past generations and even of the Old Testament days, who are now seated with Christ, as John sees them, will be seated with Christ and thrones given unto them, and they'll be judging the earth. And then there's another group that follows. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Here are the saints that come out of the tribulation time after the church is gone, who are specifically designated as those who would not receive the worship of the mark of the beast, or who would not worship the false godless system that would deceive the men of the world during that time. And they're raised from the dead and live and reign with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead, John says, live not and again, until 1,000 years were finished, and this is the first resurrection. Now, there are many people that are troubled by that last phrase. They say, if this is the first resurrection, then how can it be that if Christ comes for his church, and there's a resurrection then, and this resurrection occurs only at the end of the tribulation, how can we be involved in this, if that's called the first resurrection? Well, the answer to that is the first resurrection is not just one a resurrection that involves one single group of people. The first resurrection began when Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. He was the first one to be raised into newness of life, the glorified life. And that was the beginning of the first resurrection. And you remember there were also a group of people who were raised at the same time with Jesus? Matthew refers to it. He says that in the earthquake that came when Christ was crucified, that the tombs were opened. And many, he says, of the dead who were in these tombs came out of their tombs after the resurrection of Jesus and appeared in the holy city. So we learn from that there were a number of people raised from the dead at the time Jesus was resurrected. And all these are part of the first resurrection. And then in 1 Corinthians, Paul says that there's first, Christ is the first fruits, he says, with this band of unnamed people. And then he says, we which are alive and remain until his coming. There's another resurrection then. That's the resurrection of the church and the Old Testament saints. And then cometh the end resurrection. And that's what John sees here. The final resurrection, which ends the first resurrection. All of these shall live and reign with Christ 1,000 years. And it's my personal conviction that we have restored then a similar condition to the time when our Lord Jesus was here on earth after his resurrection. You recall that there were living saints, the disciples, and the Lord appeared among them, and he would appear and disappear. He would come and go. He would step out of invisibility and then merge back into it. And they never knew when to expect him, never knew when they would see him. But he stepped back and forth across the invisible line that separated the other dimension from the three that we know. And I believe this is the position that the church will occupy in all these during the days of the millennium. For in the millennium there will be people upon earth, people like ourselves, eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage and raising children, growing up under these wonderful conditions that have been outlined here. But those of us who have been alive before this, before the coming of Christ, are transformed and glorified. And we're on earth with them, reigning with them, with Christ over them, in the same relationship that he has. That is, I believe that we'll be able to appear and disappear at will, to be present with people and then be gone, just as the Lord Jesus was. For John says, when we shall see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And Paul says he shall change this body of our humiliation and make it like unto his glorious body. And we'll be forever with the Lord. Now, that's a wonderful promise, isn't it? That we who are now living in this present time, joined to him by these invisible ties, are learning how to handle these present bodies of ours that are wasting away and being destroyed by sin, in order that we might learn how to get ready for those tremendous glorified bodies that are waiting for us, in which we will be available to fulfill the Lord's heart and will throughout all the days of the millennium and into the great eternal state that follows that, according to the book of Revelation. And what you learn now is fitting you for God's service in that day. And if you don't learn lessons now, you won't be able to do all you could have done then. This is what Paul means when he says that he's running a race. And he says he's seeking for a prize. The prize that will be given him in the day of the upcalling of the saints, the resurrection. And that prize is the ability to fulfill the purposes of Jesus Christ to the fullest extent possible, because he's learned how to live the spirit life, spirit-led life now. Now, are you learning that? Are you getting ready for this day? You see, God doesn't just wipe out human history as having no significance at all. This present moment, Paul says, is working for us a far exceeding weight of glory, which is going to be given to us at that day when we see him. And therefore, how you run the race now counts tremendously as to what you're going to be able to do in the day when the Lord reigns in righteousness, and righteousness covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. Day that will be, Lord Jesus, what a day that will be for you, who, having come once into this world and died upon a cross of shame in the very world your hands had made, shall then have received the acclaim of peoples of all the nations, all over the earth, and every knee shall bow, of things under the earth, and things on the earth, and things in the heavens. Every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall proclaim that you are Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And we pray that we may even now live in that relationship, understanding that in that day, the day of thy glory, the day of thy acceptance, thou wilt acknowledge us as those who were with thee in the day of thy rejection, and we shall share thy glory. We thank you that your promise is that if we suffer with thee, we also shall reign with thee. In Jesus' name, amen.